Tonight I want to talk about dragons. Not the dragons that are fictional beasts, you know, the monstrous reptiles with lion's claws, a serpent's tail, bat wings, and scaly skin, breathe fire. Not talking about those kinds of dragons. They exist only in our imagination. Now I want to talk about dragons of a different sort. Decidedly real. In most cases, though not always, they don't mean to be sinister. In fact, they're usually quite friendly, but their charm belies their power to destroy. Within the church, they are often sincere, well-meaning saints, but they can leave ulcers, strained relationships, and hard feelings in their wake. They don't consider themselves difficult people. They don't sit up nights thinking of ways to be nasty. Sometimes they're even pillars of the community, talented, strong personalities, deservingly respected. But for some reason, they just have a knack of undermining the ministry of the church. They're not naturally rebellious or pathological. They're loyal church members, convinced they're serving God, but they end up doing more harm than good. They can drive pastors out of their mind or out of the church. Some dragons are openly critical. They're the ones who accuse you of being, and you can choose one of the following: too spiritual or not spiritual enough, too dominant, too laid back, too narrow, too loose, too structured, too disorganized, or ulterior in your motives. There are times in ministry where it seems like no matter what you do, it's wrong. And I can testify that that's the case we've seen in the last 2 years. In the light of the whole pandemic, churches and church leaders have been faced with, how do we proceed? How do we handle this? And I guarantee you that whatever decision is made, someone's going to criticize it. You're either being too soft or you're being too harsh. You're doing too much, you're not doing enough. Don't you care about people? You know, you're putting people at risk. You're putting, quenching the spirit. I mean, it just goes on and on. And no matter what you do, you're going to face it. And unfortunately, that's part of life and that's part of ministry. Harry Ironside once put it this way: wherever there's light, there's bugs. Now, what I shared with you at the beginning was the beginning of a book I had purchased many, many years ago when I first started pastoral ministry. And it's entitled Well-Intentioned Dragons, Ministering to Problem People in the Church. And I remember reading that volume in my early days, but there's nothing to really prepare you for the attacks you get when you're in the ministry. There's not a Bible college or seminary course on how to deal with criticism. It's just not there. It's one of those things that you have to live it. This is an on-the-job kind of experience that everyone goes through. And this explains why these chapters at the end of 2 Corinthians are so important in understanding ministry and ministers. Because even the Apostle Paul had his critics. In fact, he had a lot of critics. And like I had mentioned earlier, they ran the gamut. You know, Paul, you're too soft, you're too harsh. Paul, you preach too long, you don't preach long enough. You know, on and on, back and forth, everything he did and everywhere he went, he was the target of people's criticisms and attacks. And as we study these final chapters in this book, we're going to see how he responds when he's on the defensive. Now, I had originally wanted to tackle chapter 10 this evening, but we're just not going to be able to do it all. So this is part one. And we'll come back next week, Lord willing, and pick it up from there. But whether these dragons we face are well-intentioned or not, criticism is always hard to handle. It's a real challenge not to take it personally. And that's a lesson that even Paul had to learn. And we can see that his approach to this was confidence coupled with humility. He resisted the urge to pay back attack for attack. You know, we would call it fighting fire with fire. That's the temptation. That's what we want to do. Somebody hits us, we want to hit them back. But Jesus taught that's not how followers of mine are to respond. And through these passages, we're going to see how Paul dealt with it, and I think we'll learn some lessons for ourselves. Tonight, we're just going to look at the first six verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going to see that Paul begins with the proper armament. He says, "By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be toward some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war the way the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete." Paul begins here very personally. He uses his name, "I, Paul, appeal to you." This is something he feels very deeply. And remember, he's the founder of this church. He is the one that started it all. He may very well have been instrumental in bringing most of the congregation to a saving knowledge of Christ. And he's reminding them of who he is, not in an authoritarian way, but in a deeply personal and emotional way. Because he doesn't say, "I, Paul, command you." He says, "I, Paul, appeal to you." He's reaching out to them really as a spiritual father. Now, his attitude is not marked by anger or vindictiveness, but notice what he says here, the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, if those terms sound vaguely familiar, it's because Jesus used those terms to describe himself. Back in Matthew 11, beginning in verse 28, he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me," notice, "for I am," some versions say, "meek and humble in heart." Others say, "gentle and humble in heart." The ideas are all here. Meekness and gentleness were part of Christ's character. Those are the traits he mentioned when he described himself. And Paul is emulating that. Now, meekness is not weakness. Paul is not coming to them in weakness. Meekness is actually strength under control. And if you think about Jesus, he lived his entire life with the strength of Almighty God under control. When you think about his arrest, the trials, the crucifixion, all of the abuse that he suffered, at any moment, he could have stopped it all. We often sing the hymn, "He could have called 10,000 angels," which he told Peter, "I have that at my disposal. At any time, I could call this whole thing off," but he didn't. And whereas some might look at what Jesus endured and say, "Oh, that's a sign of weakness," oh no, that's the greatest sign of strength you've ever encountered. Because he endured it all when he didn't have to. And Paul is doing the similar thing here. He could command the Corinthians and say, "Look, I have the position to tell you what to do. Now you better do it. But he doesn't go that way. He doesn't approach it that way. He doesn't throw his weight around, as we're going to see the false teachers in Corinth were very fond of doing. Now, that's a very popular thing today. You know, if you've got power, use it. If you've got authority, flaunt it. You know, you've got the authority, you tell people what to do. You get them back in line. But that's not the way of Jesus. That's not the way Jesus operated, and that's not the way he calls his followers to operate either. Now, the opening verse reveals one criticism that Paul faced by those false teachers in Corinth. They accused him of being two-faced, of being a hypocrite. He's timid in person, but when he's far away, he's bold. Later on, we're going to read that he writes heavy letters, but when he's in your own presence, he's kind of a lightweight. So they were accusing him of being inconsistent. They criticized Paul for being bold in his letters, but lacking courage in person. You know, you're meek when you're with us, but you write bold letters when you're away from us. You're just two-faced. When you actually have to face people, you're Mr. Nice Guy, but when you pick up pen and paper from far away, you unleash boldly. So would the real Paul please stand up? That's the idea here. Now, Paul explains why he's bold when he writes letters. It's so that he doesn't have to be bold when he's in person. And by being bold here, I'm not saying courageous. I'm talking about being authoritarian and maybe a little harsh. And you can tell in just the two letters preserved in God's Word, Paul got after the Corinthians when he was writing to them more than once. And we might think, wow, well, he's pretty rough on them. And he says, I would rather do that in a letter so that when I get there, I won't have to be this way. Now, I often think of Paul and the Corinthians is like the family going down the road on a vacation, you know, and the dad looks in the rearview mirror and says, don't make me pull this car over. Right? And you've all been on one end of that or the other, right? And that's what Paul is saying here. Look, get your act together so that when I get there, I won't have to be so confrontational. I won't have to get in your face. Make it right now. He says later in this very book, 2 Corinthians 13:10, this is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not tearing you down. He acknowledges that he has the authority to put them in their place, but he doesn't want to do that. And so he's writing to them in advance saying, look, get your act together so that when I get there, we can actually enjoy each other's company and we don't have to have these confrontational moments. It's like any loving parent. I mean, they don't want to discipline their children, but they know that their kids need to do right. Now, verses 2 and 3 both use the word live. Literally, that's translated walk. And this is one of Paul's favorite expressions, talking about, we even sometimes use the phrase, your walk of life, you know, what you do as a regular practice, and that's what he talks about here. He uses this term 31 times in his letters. This is an idea that he keeps coming back to, and it denotes a pattern of behavior. Now, verse 3 is very important, because Paul says that he walks or lives in the world, and that means that, you know, he's a normal human being and all the limitations that entails. But he says we don't wage war the way the world does. This is very similar to what Jesus told his disciples. You are in the world, but you're not to be of the world. We're not called to isolate ourselves so that the world doesn't contaminate us. That's not the approach we are to take, spiritually speaking. We are to get into the world and contaminate them with the gospel, if you want to put it that way. And Paul says, yes, I live in the world, but I'm not gonna act the way the world does. We're not going to take their mentality and react the way the world would. So Paul goes on in verse 4. The weapons of our warfare are not the weapons of this world. We don't fight fire with fire when we're on the defensive. We don't meet criticism with counter-criticism, slinging mud back at those who sling it at us. We don't resort to name-calling and slandering one's character because they've done it to us. Now, that's the temptation, isn't it? I mean, come on. Somebody does something to us, and we want to do it back. You know, we like to reinterpret the golden rule, do unto others as they've done to you. And that's our human nature. That's the temptation, but we must resist that as Christians. Because that's not how Christ acted, and that's not how He wants us to act either. And the key to all of this, Paul, once again, informs his readers that things aren't the way they appear to be on the surface. When we have someone who makes our life miserable, when we have someone that's criticizing us, calling us names, casting aspersions on our character, questioning our motives, the temptation is to say, that person is the enemy. But they're not. Paul says this is a spiritual battle for which we need spiritual weapons. This is the proper armament that I was talking about earlier. We don't go at things in a human sense because the human person in front of us is not the enemy. Look over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 is very well known as the armor of God. But Paul makes a statement before he gets to the armor that is so crucial. Ephesians 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Let that sink in for a moment. Our fight is not with people. If you can see whom you think is the enemy, you're mistaken. Because the enemy is not physical. The enemy is not human. Our warfare is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, I'm not suggesting that people are not responsible for their actions and that they will not be held accountable for what they do. But understand that in the spiritual realm, the enemy is Satan. And Satan and his demons are working through human beings to get Satan's agenda accomplished. And that's where we take the battle. It's not against that person that's standing right in front of us, making our lives miserable. Understand there's a spiritual component beyond that, and that's what we respond to. One of Satan's favorite tricks is to get us to believe that those who criticize us and those who are attacking us, that they're the enemy, and they're not. And that's why we don't counterattack them. You go to the source. You attack the forces of evil, the spiritual forces of evil that's behind that. Now, many believers today don't realize the church is involved in warfare at all. Those who do understand the seriousness of this battle don't always know how to fight it. Too often we try to use human strategies and human strength against demonic forces, and that's a losing formula every time. It's only as we employ the spiritual weapons that are given to us that we're going to be victorious. I'm not sure what the modern military strategies were back in the time of Joshua, but I'm sure marching around a city seven times, you know, for 7 days was not one of them. I'm sure that the people of Jericho are thinking, these people are nuts. What are they doing? What they were doing was obeying God. What they were doing was allowing God to fight the battle, and they responded in obedience. And what happened? They won. The walls came tumbling down because they allowed God to do the fighting for them. You see that throughout the Old Testament. Surely the Lord is fighting for the Israelites. And whenever you read that, you know they were on the winning side. But when the Israelites tried to go out and do it on their own, they lost every single time. So in the battles that we face, understand who the real enemy is and how we need to respond to them. But unfortunately, we have too many Christians, too many churches that rely on human cleverness, ingenuity, organizing ability, eloquent speaking, powerful propaganda, relying on the force of their own personality as though that's going to win the battle that they're facing. And you might see superficial or temporary advancements. You might see marketing work if you're using worldly scales. But it doesn't last because it's not dealing with the real power behind what we face. The only weapons adequate for this struggle come from God. And people say, what are those weapons? I can think of two. The Word of God, which Paul describes in Ephesians 6 as the sword of the Spirit, and prayer. Because in prayer, we get in touch with the Holy Spirit, and it's actually His strength that flows through us and gives us the victory. As Zechariah 4:6 states, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And that needs to be the motto of every Christian, every church, every ministry. Not by human might, not by intellectual power, not by the strategies of the world, but by God's Spirit. That's how we prevail. That's how we get beyond being personally attacked. When we understand where it's coming from. And notice, he describes these weapons as having divine power. That word for power in the original Greek is a word which we get the English word dynamite. This is a strong force. The power that we have through the Spirit of God. Now, Paul goes on to say that these weapons have divine power to do what? To demolish strongholds. What do we know about these strongholds? Well, this is a word that only appears here in the New Testament. It appears once in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Proverbs 21:22 in a literal sense. He talks about a fortified city or a tower that's built into a city's wall where the soldiers can defend against a military attack. One of the Jewish philosophers of the first century, Philo, used it figuratively as a stronghold prepared by persuasive words. And I think that's kind of where Paul is going here as well. He's talking about these arguments, these reasonable, logical conclusions that people come to. And notice, these are strongholds against the knowledge of God. We're not talking about the stronghold of God here. We're talking about the strongholds of Satan that are built into people's minds to resist the truth of the gospel. And Satan has all kinds of these strongholds that he uses. People who cannot believe that a book written thousands of years ago has any relevance today. Or how can somebody rise from the dead? How can God become a human being? These logical thoughts that are built into philosophies by which people reject the truth. And Paul says that we have spiritual weapons, God's word and prayer, which can pull down these strongholds. They can penetrate these mental defenses people build up against the truth. And that's the goal that we are trying to do. We're not trying to bring them down to our level, or we're not trying to pay back what they've done to us. We are trying to tear down these logical arguments in their mind that keep them from acknowledging the truth about Jesus Christ. These strongholds belong to the realm of the will and the intellect. And that's what our preaching ought to aim for. I know there are a lot of preachers that think that their job is to move the emotions. And so they use a lot of emotional appeals and guilt trips and really manipulation. I don't believe that's the goal at all. We need to be persuading the mind. We need to get into the thoughts. Because really, the center of our personality, the center of our character is the will. The will is the control center of the person. That's where choices are made. And I believe that the mind and the heart, meaning our emotions, both feed the will. But it's the will that makes a choice. And it's the will that we should be aiming at. Getting them to choose to follow Christ. To choose to believe God's word. And that's what Paul says his focus and his target is. Because a person's inner thoughts and motives are going to be the source of their actions. Proverbs 23:7 puts it this way, and I really like the way the King James puts it. For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. When you think about things long enough, it's going to affect the choices you make. And if we think rightly about God, that's going to become evident in our decisions. But if we think wrongly about God, that's also going to become evident. And those are the strongholds that Paul talks about here. Verse 5, he talks about demolishing arguments. The word translated argument here comes from the same root word we get our English word logic. And people have what sound to be very strong logical arguments against Christ, against Christianity. But Paul says, in the power of God's Word and the power of the Holy Spirit, we can tear those down. Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25 both say exactly the same thing. There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. That's a perfect description of the lost. It seems right to them. It makes sense to them. But in the end, it leads to death. People say, you know, I have a right to my opinion. Sure, you have the right to be wrong. You know. And when it comes to the truth, when it comes to Christ, to be wrong is to have eternal consequences. But people have this logic. Well, this makes sense to me. And we probably aren't going to be able to browbeat them out of it or sweet talk them out of it or maybe even logically reason with them out of that. Why? Because Satan is behind that. He's fueling that logic. What we need is the Spirit of God using the Word of God to break through. And Paul says that's what he does in his ministry. There's another word in the text that gives us a clue, and that's the word pretension. Have you ever heard someone being described as being pretentious? You know what that means? Puffed up, proud, arrogant. They think they're a whole lot more than they really are. And there's something about the intellectual mind that leads to pride. Paul warned against this in 1 Corinthians 8:1. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge can give you a big head because you think you know more than you really do. You always hear about people that the most dangerous people are the ones that have just enough knowledge to make them think they're an expert. They really aren't, but they're convinced that they are, and sometimes they're the hardest people to reach. I've heard of a pretentious person described as someone that's educated far past their intelligence. And sometimes that's the truth. And they're convinced, I've got this, and they don't have a clue. Now, the dragons that Paul is dealing with in these verses, they are people that thought they knew a whole lot more than they really did. They were very arrogant in their knowledge. And some of these kinds of folks, they'll run logical circles around other people. They can take something you say and just twist it all around until you're not sure what you just said. And they can be very persuasive and very powerful. Taking on people like that can be very draining. It can be very difficult. And I guarantee you, if we try to fight fire with those folks, we're not going to be successful. We might even win an argument, but we'll probably lose the war. Paul says, come about it from a completely different perspective. That's why we need to rely on spiritual weapons with divine power to pull down such strongholds. And I believe that in addition to God's Word and prayer, and these are the weapons that we use, but I also believe that as the Holy Spirit develops within us the character of Christ, that meekness and gentleness that Paul talks about at the beginning of this text, that's going to go a long way. There's something disarming about someone who is gentle and meek. When someone is in your face, literally screaming at you, and you don't respond at all, pretty soon, they look pretty silly, and they stop. But if you try to argue back, it just adds fuel to the fire, and it escalates. So being like Christ goes a long way in dealing with these dragons. It takes a lot of the fuel out of their fire, so to speak. And that's what we're called to do. Now, verse 5 also says that not only are mental strongholds cast down, but prisoners are taken. But what are these prisoners? Are they the people? Do we take our well-intentioned dragons prisoner? No, that's not what he says. What does he say? We take captive every what? Thought. It's the thoughts that you take captive. Once again, I think this is important that we understand what our target is when we deal with these people. Don't attack them as persons. Talk about the thoughts, the words that are being said. And to the best of our ability, separate the two. That's hard. That's very difficult to do, but it's essential. Because if you can separate what they're saying and doing from who they are, you can treat them with grace and respect and still deal with the thoughts that aren't right. That's a very important distinction to make. I will confess, I don't always do this well. And when I encounter criticism, if I'm attacked, I often have to go back to that refrigerator magnet I have with a Q-tip on it that says, quit taking it personally. Yeah, I need to be reminded of that from time to time, because that's the temptation to get our feelings hurt, to take it personally, to lash out in anger at people that have hurt us. I mean, much as I might feel like punching someone in the mouth, I need to focus on the person as one created in God's image for whom Christ died. Regardless of how ugly they might be acting toward me, that's the truth. That's who they are. That person is not the enemy. The true enemy has infiltrated his or her mind and filled it with arguments and pretensions that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. That is the battleground. So when I'm criticized, I need to analyze the criticism through the realm of truth in God's Word. When I deal with critical people, I must always come back to the Scriptures as the final basis of knowledge. It's a spiritual battle, and so we must enter it equipped with spiritual weapons. Like the old saying goes, don't bring a knife to a gunfight. Spiritually speaking, we need the sword. Nothing else is going to do. And know that these weapons are divinely powerful to the destruction of these strongholds. There's a promise in all of this. When we go about it God's way, when we use the spiritual weapons with divine power, we're guaranteed a victory. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean the person's going to change their mind or change their attitudes toward us, but we will be victorious. We will not fall to the temptation to react to them and become like they are, become a dragon ourselves. And when we rise above that temptation, that's a win. May not do a thing for them, but you have won. And you grow every time that you resist that temptation. Verse 6 concludes this section. And he's really continuing the military metaphor. I like how one scholar translates this verse. I'm prepared to court-martial anyone who remains insubordinate once your submission is complete. Paul is now pulling out his authority. He's saying, all right, when I get there, if there are still people that are acting out, we'll deal with it. But I always wondered what he meant by that last phrase, once your obedience is complete. What's he talking about there? And I believe what Paul is saying is that when the church is behind him, when the church is supporting him, then they can deal with the enemy at hand. Right now, the church is in flux. The church, you know, some of them are against him. Some of them aren't really sure. He's saying, look, I want you and I to be on the same page so that when we get there, those few, and by the way, dragons tend to be only few. You know, they want you to think that it's the majority, but it's really only one or two or three. And when you get the entire church following God and doing what they're supposed to be doing, it's a lot easier to deal with the one or two that are out of line. It reminds me of a passage that we studied last Thursday night in our Bible study in Revelation. In chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, Jesus dictates through John a letter to the church at Pergamum. He begins by commending the church for staying faithful to his name under persecution. He levels some criticism because they're compromising in some areas. And in verse 16, he warns, repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And what he says there is very interesting. He doesn't threaten that he's going to fight against them. I'm going to fight against your enemy, but if you're embracing the enemy, you're going to get caught up in the battle. You might be what we were talking about as collateral damage. Not the intended target, but if you put yourself close to the enemy when God wages war on them, you might catch it too. So Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you get out of the way. You separate yourselves from those who are not interested in following God, so that when God deals with them, you're not caught up in it as well. So Paul is trying to get the Corinthians to understand this battle that's going on. While it seems to have human faces, it's really a spiritual battle. And that's true in our own lives as well. You see it in the church, you see it individually. The people that may be giving you a really hard time, people that make your life miserable, they are not the enemy. Remember that. The enemy is using them to get to you. And so treat them with the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Extend love and grace to the person while you're doing battle with the spiritual forces that are influencing them. And when we can come to that point, we're going to see a lot more victory in our spiritual life. A lot less conflict and a lot less escalation of emotions and words and actions. But we actually bring the love and the peace of Christ into our relationships. Now, next week we'll continue in the chapter. We're going to end it here for tonight. But Paul is setting the stage here by saying, remember who the real enemy is, and it's not anybody you can see. If you can see them, they're not the enemy. It's the forces of evil behind them. That's what we really ought to be targeting in our prayers and dealing with people with the love and the compassion of our Lord and Savior. Will you bow with me as we close in prayer? Lord Jesus, you gave us the example. You said it in your life. You were meek and gentle in heart. And you call us to follow in your steps. You call us to be like you. And that is my prayer, that as we encounter even the well-intentioned dragons of our life, that we would be able to respond in such a way that we can love the sinner and hate the sin. That we can separate their words and actions against us from how we see them as an individual. And that we can do our work through prayer and through the ministry of the Word and focus our attention on the real enemy. I pray that as we go through the next days and weeks, you would remind us of this truth, we would put it into practice, and that we would see victory in our lives. And we attribute all that to you, our Savior and Lord. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.